Thank you, worship team, for leading us in some of those songs of the gospel. And that's what we're all about. We're gospel people. And I just love our church and I love seeing young people up here. And great to see some of those testimonies. I wonder if I can get a little more of the host lights on there so I can see people's faces. That would be great. Greg, thank you. So I want to make sure you're tracking with me. I was going to say something, but I won't say that. Something about a sermon and sleeping. But no, it's just seeing like teenagers up here, right? Like Miller, you're going to see one of his stories in one of these upcoming Monday emails about the story of the week and the ministry that he's involved in. And Caitlin, another teenager, she's one of the co-leaders of a Christian club that launched this week at her high school, and 30 kids came out for that. And there's just exciting things that God is up to, and it's just great. And the gospel is what compels us to do it. So it's great to have you here this morning. And Last Sunday, I said, hey, if some of you can help park up top to help free up parking spaces, that'd be great. So thank you, those of you that took that on. And if you're doing that now, that'd be awesome. And so on your way out, make sure you stop in at the welcome table. And I see a double-double in your future. So thank you for parking up front there. So let's continue in the book of Romans. I want to start with a story. It was 1991. Sheila and I were going to Chicago. I believe we were on a missions trip going there. And we were on a busload of teenagers, young adults. And as we were on this bus, we went by a house, and there was police tape in front of it. And the bus driver said over the intercom, he said, "This is the home of Jeffrey Dahmer." And instantly the bus got quiet and everybody just went to the one side, and all these faces are pressed against the glass looking at this home with the police tape. And it had been all over the news. Jeffrey Dahmer had been arrested. He was caught. This is a guy who'd done absolutely despicable acts. Murdered 17 people. Dismembered a whole bunch of them. They were in his freezer. Was convicted of rape, of necrophilia, dismemberment, all kinds of charges. And I remember just driving by that home and just thinking, wow, this is sickening. And like I said, the bus was ghostly quiet. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is giving us the bad news about humanity. And he uses some pretty strong language about our dark side. Because we all have a dark side. And I can sometimes feel like I'm shining like the moon or trying to, but I have a dark side. And you have a dark side also. And so we're going to look, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3 with me, at some more of these bad news verses that Paul gives us, because I think he's trying to drive home the point that unless we understand the bad news, we can't fully appreciate and embrace the good news. Romans chapter 3. So the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul has been arguing that the Jews, he's kind of critiqued them, you know, and said, hey, you know, the Jews, you think that you've got the law and you're a covenant people and you have circumcision, etc., but does that really count for that much? And no doubt he's anticipating some of the criticism from some of the Jewish Christians who would say, what, doesn't mean anything? Like all this that we have as kind of God's chosen people doesn't mean anything? Romans chapter 3, verse 1, this is how he responds to them. What advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you, God, may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Okay, so Paul is talking here about the Jewish advantage. And so he asks the question, is there any advantage? Well, verse 2 he says, much in every way. And then verse 9 he says, do we have any advantage? Then he says, not at all. So the question is, which is it? And the answer is both. In a sense, the Jews have an advantage, as he says there. They've been entrusted, verse 2, with the very words of God. And he's referring there to the Torah, that the Jews have been given the law. In a sense, the Jews were given more truth than any other people group. And that, in a sense, is their advantage. But, of course, the problem is they weren't following the law. Yes, they had the law, but they were disobeying it. And perhaps some Jews were deducing, well, God's given us the law, but we can't follow the law. Doesn't that, in a sense, make God unfaithful? God's given us something, a standard, but we can't keep the standard. Doesn't that, in a sense, make God unrighteous? And in that case, should we bother following God's rules at all? It raises the doctrine of antinomianism, which is the doctrine I put on your outline that since Christians are saved by faith in the grace of God, we're therefore under no obligation to follow the law. And that's perhaps what some of the Jews were saying. Hey, God's given us a law. We can't follow the law. Why bother doing it? The logical conclusion is, let's just sin. Sin away because we're children of grace and grace is going to cover over our sins. Paul's response there in verse 4 is pretty strong. He says, not at all. Or let's put a couple of the other translations up on the screen there. God forbid, by no means, of course not. Not on your life, is what the Message has it as. The Greek word there is meganoida. It's very strong language. And Paul said, no, don't think. That's not what grace is about. That you can just keep sinning more abundantly, thinking, oh, God's grace is going to cover me. And don't blame God for your failings. Verse 3, he asked that question. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Or in fact, verse 5, he asks it about God's righteousness. And again, the answer is of course not. Don't let our unfaithfulness determine our view of God, because God is faithful regardless of whether we are faithful or not. God is righteous regardless of whether we are righteous or not. Don't blame God. And Paul says there that we're all under the power of sin in verse 9. He doesn't say that we just commit sin or that we occasionally sin, but that we are under sin. And that's the problem of the human condition, that we are helpless prisoners of sin. The people are by nature, we are by nature addicted to sin. We are imprisoned to it. And that means the answer lies not in more education, as good as that is, or as a good politicians, as important as that may be, but that we need a liberator. We need a rescuer, someone to rescue us from the power of sin. Paul goes on again to use some language as he drives home the full extent of our depravity in verses 10 to 20. Verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You notice the repetition that he's using there, right? No one, not one, all. The idea of this universality of sin. And he goes on to mention some sins, perhaps representative sins there in verse 13. Their tongues are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul is using a rabbinic technique there, where he kind of strings together some verses, and he's again showing how sin affects and infects all of us. And you know, maybe from head to toe, he's kind of talking there in terms of the mouth and the feet are prone to violence, and the idea of again that sin affects all of us. That in our mind, he says, no one understands God. Our mind, that no one seeks God. That's our heart, and that no one who does God. That's our behavior. As Max Lucado writes, sin contaminates every human being and the being of every human. And then he gives his conclusion, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. But the law is almost like an MRI that a doctor would use to determine what's inside of us. And the MRI of the law reveals the disease of our soul. And that disease is sin. And we need a solution to that sin. And again, it's not popular to talk about sin in our culture. And we can sometimes fashion God in our own image and say, well, my God is loving and kind and compassionate. But the God of the Bible is also a holy God. And sin is an affront to God because we've turned from worshiping the Creator to worshiping creation. And we've produced idols in our heart. And so God can't stand sin because of what it does to His creation and how it separates us from Him. As Tim Keller says, there's two mores to the gospel. The first being, you are more sinful than you ever imagined. And like I said, it's not popular to talk about it today. And we might even redefine today in our society the word sin. You know, we might say, oh, sin means naughty but fun, you know, as opposed to the biblical definition of sin, which is evil. And in fact, you know, sometimes companies will use the word sin in their company name, is to try and entice people to come in as a marketing technique. And I tried to Google businesses with the word sin in, but kept coming up about social insurance number from the government on page one of Google. So I didn't bother going further. But I've heard of, you know, companies that use the word sin in. And again, it's something that might entice us. You know, even today, the church lunch, and I hope you can hang around for that. And, I might grab a piece of brownie, and you might ask me, well, how does the brownie taste? And I'll say something like, it's sinfully delicious, you know? And the idea is, hey, that's good. That's a good thing. I'm going to go grab myself one of those. Sin is an affront from God. All joking aside. As Ralph Benning writes, sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. The wages of sin is death. It's spiritual death, separation from God. It's time we admitted we have this virus. It affects our emotions. It affects our attitude. It affects our behavior. It affects our relationship. It affects our imagination. It affects everything. And since Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered our world, it's affected everything. And it's lived out in the streets of Rome as Paul's writing to the Romans. It's lived out in the streets of Langley Delta, Surrey in 2017. So we've had kind of 61 dark verses from Paul, reminding us of the fatality of sin, that we are all dead. And he's calling us all as corpses. Now, if Romans were to end there, it'd be kind of depressing, right? It'd be like, whoa, this is dark. But I think Paul's doing that, and I don't know exactly what his world was like, but I'm wondering if he was trying to confront a sinless culture, similar to what we may have in 2017. Tell me if I'm wrong, and we can maybe dialogue it over lunch. But I'm wondering in our culture, and some of us may believe this also, we think all this talk about sin, all these negative verses, it's like over the top. I'm really not that bad. And sometimes you ask the average person, and they would answer by saying, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I think the average person in the Lower Mainland would say, I'm a good person. Now, there's an element of truth in that from a biblical worldview. The Bible doesn't start in Genesis 3. It starts in Genesis 1. We're made in God's image. But then we have the fall of humanity, which affects everything. And so as a result, sin has entered the world. Now, you ask the average person in Metro Vancouver, they say, I'm a good person. And then they tend to compare themselves to someone else. They say, I'm a good person. Yeah, I occasionally do some bad things or whatever, but generally I'm a good person. I help this certain charity. I volunteer for this certain thing. I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as blank. I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not as bad as Robert Pickton. I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. I'm not as bad as the dictator of North Korea. I'm not as bad as whomever. So then I usually ask, well, how's that working for you? And then I usually hear something like, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as blank. But I'm a victim of blank. I'm a victim of the 1%. I'm a victim of socioeconomic factors. I'm a victim of a poor upbringing. I'm a victim of my parents' divorce. I'm a victim of my divorce. I'm a victim of can't get in school. And goes on and on. So let me ask you, which worldview offers more hope? I'm a good person, but I'm a victim of blank. Or the gospel which says you are created good, but sin has entered the world. You are a fallen person, and you need a resurrection. And the gospel has come down through Christ reaching down to you. Which offers more hope? And Paul goes into the gospel now in verse 21. So why don't we take a look at it? Humanity's windfall here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Okay, we've got that word righteousness. Everybody say righteousness. Righteousness. Okay, so he started the book by talking about righteousness. In fact, the first sermon we ended there, Romans 1, 16, 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. For in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed from God from first to last. So he's got this righteousness, and you think he's going to elaborate on the righteousness thing, but then he kind of does these 61 dark verses to kind of remind us of the universality of sin and human depravity. Now he picks up the righteousness again. That the righteousness is not something we earn, but rather it's imputed to us from God. It's impossible for us to attain it on our own. It would be like if, let's say, Pastor Steve and Pastor Chris and I went to the gym. Let's just assume the three of us one evening went to the gym. And we're gonna do some weight training together. And so we go to do some bench press, you know. And so we're using the stack of weights to do bench press. So I say to Steve, well, you go first. You know, so Steve gets down, and I take the pin, and I put it at 50 pounds. And so Steve's there, and he's like, but we're cheering him on, and he gets the 50 pounds up, eh? And puts it down. You know, and then I go down on the bench, and since we're always trying to build one another's self-esteem, you know, I pretend that it's kind of hard, and I get the 50 pounds up, you know, and put it back down. And then I say, hey, Chris, it's your turn. I say, hey, Chris, isn't that one of the youth there here at the gym? And he turns around, and as he turns around looking for the youth, I take the pin, and I pull it from 50 pounds, and I put it down to 500 pounds. I said, Chris, your turn. Chris gets down on the mat. He's like, well, hey, Steve, Rick did it. The old guys, you know, wow, this should be simple. Should I use one hand? You know, and so he's like, you know, we're trying to cheer him on, and others are joining in. Do it. Yeah, you can do it. Chris, go for it. And he's pushing, he's trying to, 10 minutes. He's sweating up a storm. He can't lift it at all. He gives up. Why? Because it's 500 pounds. He can't lift the stack of weights. So this, you know, during lunch, why don't you encourage Chris when you see him, just ask him one question. Say, you lift, bro? You know, just ask him that. He'll think you're speaking in tongues or something like that. So none of us can lift the full stack. We can't keep the law. There's only one who can do that. And his name is mentioned there in verse 22. Jesus Christ. He's the one who kept the entire law. He's broken none. And he's the one who there in verse 22 we are called on to believe in him, to have faith in him. Our right standing, our righteousness, so that word means right standing with God, comes through faith in him. Secondly, I see in this section that salvation is a gift of grace. The next verse, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the human condition. I love being part of discipleship groups, and somebody shared their testimony this week in group, and they use that verse as part of their story. Verse 24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Now, there's a couple words in there. Justified, we'll talk about next week, because it appears a lot in chapter 4. And then that word grace. Everybody say grace. Grace. The Greek word there is charis. Grace is the undeserved and superabundant blessings that God bestows on his people. Grace is the basis for God's justification of sinners. It's a key theological term. It's part of our sermon series title, The Gospel of Grace. It's what God does on our behalf because we can't do it for ourselves. And God does it on a sense of obligation to us. It's entirely a free gift from him, a pure gift. So get that word grace that's used there. Also, he uses the word redemption there. Everybody say redemption. Redemption. Now, when the Roman Christians would have heard that word redemption, they would have thought of one of two things. Why don't we stick a slide up on the screen there. The first story they would have thought of is perhaps the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 6. And leading the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And so when they heard the word redemption, they would tend to think of that story from the scripture. Secondly, when they heard the word redemption, they think about the slave market. There's a million people in Rome at this time. 400,000 of them are slaves. Rarely but occasionally, someone would come to the slave market. They would bid on a slave. They would take this slave, but then rather having them come and work at their home or work in their field, they would tell the person, you're free. You have been redeemed. You've been purchased with a price. Now you're free to go. Paul has been telling us for 60-some verses that we are under the power of sin. We need to be redeemed. As prisoners to sin, we need to be set free. And that comes through Christ, through his death and resurrection. Let's keep reading verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he has left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so he talks there about, I've got the NIV, that Christ is the sacrifice of atonement. Or some of you in verse 25 have propitiation. How many have the word propitiation in there? Some of the translations use propitiation. Now, the Greek word there is hilaristerion, which means to wipe away or forgive sins. And that the reason the NIV uses atonement is it's referring to what's now called the atonement cover, or we used to talk about the mercy seat. I always took a picture of it up on the screen there. And so the mercy seat or the atonement cover would be the top, that gold covering for the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant would house the Ten Commandments, representative of the law. You've got the cherubim up top there. And so once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would take two goats, and one of those goats would be sacrificed. And the blood of the goat would be sprinkled on the top of that atonement cover, mercy seat. On the mercy seat, it would be covered with blood. And then the second goat, the priest would go and he would kneel down to this goat and he would pray over the goat, kind of confessing the sins of the people. And then he'd send the goat off into the wilderness. And so Paul is picking up this image and saying, Christ on the cross is like the blood of that goat that covers over the mercy seat. Christ has become our atonement cover. When we all stand as guilty before holy God, God through Jesus Christ comes and atones for our guilt. He sets us free. He declares us righteous. Martin Luther called this section, Romans 3, 21 to 25, the most important part of the Bible. It is about our salvation, that salvation is a transfer of righteousness from Christ to us. It's a gift of grace. It's God's display of love. It's God reaching down to us. It's not what we do for him, because that's what religion says, right? That's what contrasts Christianity from all the other religious worldviews that say you need to do, the two-letter word do. You need to do this, do that in order to earn righteousness, to be set right with God. But Christianity, on the other hand, says, no, it's not about what you do. Instead, it's what about has been done for you, the four-letter word done. That we are set free through that. Because God looks down at each of us and says, you lift, bro? And we can't. We can't lift the stack of the law. We can't keep the law. But God reaches down in his grace. When those of us, all of us, were dead in our sins. And he sent a Savior. This series is about the gospel of grace. Everybody say that word, grace. Grace. We need grace like we need air that we breathe. See, that's the second more of the gospel. First one is we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. But the second more is this. At the same time, we are more loved and more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. We're more sinful, but we're more loved. We've gone from slavery to redemption, from condemnation to justification. Therefore, we can have hope. We can have hope. Last Wednesday, I was at Tim Hortons for the first couple hours and just kind of reading through this section of Scripture. And from chapter 118 to 3 verse 20, that depressing kind of section of Scripture, reading it in different translations, meditating on it, reflecting on it kind of thing. And I came to the office here and Steve was in the foyer. And as I walked in, he said, oh, how you doing, Rick? I said, well, not good. And he said, well, what's wrong? I said, well, I've been reading the Bible. And that's seriously what I said to him. I was reading this depressing section. And I said, Steve, what depresses me is not the words in the page, but the effects of human sin and what it's done. And as I was kind of meditating on the passage, I was thinking about all the people. See, I could talk about Jeffrey Dahmer because I don't really know him other than I drove by his home on a bus. And I don't know any of his victims and victims' families. But all the people, as I was reading this section, I was thinking of. And I was thinking particularly of church leaders and pastors and elders and people that I did life together with and people who I trusted and how the enemy got in and the effects of brokenness and they left their spouses for other people's spouses or left their spouses for same-sex partners or did horrific things to children and ended up in jail and all kinds of things. And I thought about my own family and my own life and my own dark side. And that's why I was crying at Tim Hortons. Because the brokenness. And that it's not right. But our brokenness, friends, doesn't have the last word. Your sinfulness doesn't have the last word about you. And there's, as I was meditating Friday morning on the passage here, this last section, there's two words that just kind of jumped out of me because of their repetition in Scripture. And how God makes everything right. And how God's gospel reaches down to every and each person if we're willing to respond. And so, you know, what's most incredible about Jeffrey Dahmer? Not the vile, horrific things that he did. The most incredible thing is he became a Christian. In jail, before he was murdered by another inmate, he said, "I'm sorry for my sins. I repent of these awful things I've done." And he was baptized there in a Wisconsin jail and began to read Christian books and began to attend chapel services. And that's the grace of God that reaches down to the darkest of dark hearts, to your heart and to my heart. Grace for a cannibal. Salvation for a serial murderer. The grace of God that comes as good news for you and for me. Like I said, two words were jumping out at me. Let's see if you catch them. "But now, apart from the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." We're skipping ahead to chapter 6, verse 22. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Or the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 6. "But now, by dying to what was once bound to us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit." Or some of the other verses I put in your outline, Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus." Or those great verses from Colossians 1:22. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." And it's not only Paul who uses those two words, but Peter uses the words also in 1 Peter 2:10. In fact, he uses them twice. "Once you were not a people of God, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And those two important words are what? But now. But now. Don't forever, ever forget, church, that we are but now people. We've got 61 bad news verses there from Romans 1:18 to 3:20. But then 3:21 starts, but now. And we are but now people, indicating that we have moved from an old state to a new state. And those are verses that are objective verses. They describe not how we feel, because you may or may not feel like a but now person. But God declares to you, but now, this is who you are. You were this, but now, this is who you are. This is your identity in Christ. And so do you remember, friends, what it was like to be lost, to be far from God? But now, you are in Christ. This is what he has declared about you. And so you and I are to live as but now people. When we feel guilty, we feel the weight of sin in our lives, we turn to the cross, we turn to Christ, and we remember those two words, we are but now people. When you're feeling in your mind, oh, I'm just this filthy, rotten, dirty sinner, and those negative thoughts come in, remind yourself that you are a but now person. Your identity isn't found in the past. Your identity isn't found in sin. Your identity is found in who you are in Christ. Let's say you've got a health issue, and the health issue is robbing your body, and your dignity is kind of being robbed because of the effects of it. Remind yourself that you are not a human body who has a spirit. You are a spiritual person who has a human body, and the body doesn't determine your identity. The spirit sets the pace, and the spirit says who you are in Christ. And though your body may be wasting away, and though your body may have struggles, it doesn't determine how you see yourself. Your identity comes from what the spirit says. Let's say you make a post on social media. Not many likes. You post again, not many likes. You're worried, what are people thinking about me? And then you remember those two words from Romans 3:21. But now, it doesn't matter what others think about you. It matters what God thinks about you. And he's crazy in love with you, so much so that he sent his son Christ for you. Let's say you failed. You started out well, but then it went south. And it can be anything. It can be a relationship. It can be schooling. It could be a job. And the failure keeps you up at night. And it's starting to define who you are as it troubles you. But then you realize, I am not a failure. I am a but now person. I have a new identity in Christ. Satan may come along this week and whisper into your mind, look at you. Look at your life. You can't make the Christian life. Look at your track record. Look how inconsistent you are. And he'll whisper all kinds of things into your mind. But when he does, you whisper right back, or you shout aloud right back those two words, but now. That we are but now people. Objective words from God determining who we are in Christ. And that we are people who live the life of amazing grace. Yes, our lives are broken, but our brokenness doesn't have the last word about us. And on Friday morning, as I was meditating on this passage, I was thinking of that song, Amazing Grace by John Newton. I once was lost, but now am found. I once was blind, but now I see. And I don't know if John Newton was thinking about this passage. And if you get to heaven before me, go ahead and ask him, because I'm curious on that, if it relates to, you know, what we're studying this week. But we ought to be the but now people, that we live as joyful, hopeful people, because God has reached down to us in his grace. Let's stand and sing that song, Amazing Grace. And this week, let's go out and be the people of God who live lives of amazing grace.